Okay. In Job 18, Bildad is speaking. And one writer said, we are at the middle part of the dialogue. There are three rounds. The second friend is speaking here. And so Bildad, just like Zophar did, is going to talk a lot about the fall of the wicked or the characteristics of the wicked man. I wanted to give you a couple of things that we're ultimately going to come to where they don't catch you by surprise. We're going to try to see some ways that Bildad's speech in Job 18 is similar to what Eliphaz said in Job 15 about the fate of the wicked. So Lord willing, we'll do that in the latter part of class. We also want to see, and these are things to keep looking for as we're going through the text, what are some things that Bildad says about the wicked that fit Job's situation? It almost seemed tailor-made for Job's situation. Like he's telling Job, you are the wicked man. I want you to look also for those. Be thinking as we go along, what is it that Bildad says that's right, what's wrong? And we'll talk about some of that more as we go along. And always, we try to deal with ways that this text foreshadows Jesus. But let me read from the New American Standard, the first four verses. The basic outline of Job 18 is very simple. In verses 1 through 4, Bildad is going to kind of rebuke Job for not respecting them enough. And then in verses 5 through 21, Bildad is going to give a description of the wicked man. But verses 1 through 4, Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place. Now, 18:2. Bildad begins this speech by asking, how long? He began his first speech that way in 8 verse 2, how long? Job is going to begin his next speech this way, how long? They're going to repeat these words to each other. How long are you going to speak? Well, how long are you going to speak? You know, they're going back and forth with this kind of language. Many times in the Bible, when that question, how long, is asked, it is man asking that to God, begging God to intervene in a very desperate situation. Psalm 13, 1 and 2 is a good example. But here, it is one man who's frustrated asking it of another. How long are you going to hunt for words? If you show some understanding, we can talk. You know, before Job said in 17:10, there's not a wise man among you. So he is returning this insult to him. In verse 3, why are we regarded as beasts? That may go back to Job's statement in 12:7, where he said, ask the beast and let them teach you. And let the birds of the heavens, ask the birds of the heavens, and they will tell them. Now, the key, I think, in this introduction is this statement in verse 4. O you who tear yourself in your anger. Now, why would I say that this is key? The word for tear that is used there was used in Job's last speech. Job used it in 16 verse 9. In 16 verse 9, Job attributed to God, "His anger has torn me and hunted me down." Job attributes his difficulties, his problems to God. "His anger has torn me." Bildad uses the same word for tear in 18 verse 4, and he says, "No, Job, it is not God who is tearing you. You are tearing yourself. You're tearing yourself in your anger." He's almost comparing him to the prophets of Baal who cut themselves. "You're tearing yourselves in your anger." Now, let me ask you a question. When he asked the question, "For your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place?" What does he mean? What's he meaning with that?
We were hoping you'd tell us.
Okay. I will, Gary. Lord willing, I'll try to give an attempt if you all don't help me with the wording of it. You know, maybe y'all can word it better than I can. So, Craig?
Is he saying, this is the natural order of things, the way that we've described God dealing with the righteous and the wicked, but you're saying it should be different?
Yes.
You're trying to upend the natural order of things.
Yes, yeah, I think that's ultimately what he's saying. That the idea that God judges the wicked and that God blesses the righteous, these are the very foundations on which the earth is founded. Now, you have to catch yourself when I say that. The idea that God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked, that is kind of the foundation of the world, isn't it? But the question is, how is that expressed? How is that going to be expressed? And we'll talk more about that as we go. But it's like, these are the pillars of the universe. These are the truths on which all human society works. And Job, are you going to undermine it? The word "moved" is interesting there in verse 4. Because Job had said in Job 14, verse 18, the rock moves from its place. And what he's talking about in context, as he goes on to explain in 14, verse 19, is how God destroys a man's hope. But here, the idea of the rock being moved is not God destroying man's hope. He said, you are overturning the pillars of justice and righteousness on which our society is built. And are you thinking all the earth needs to be moved because you're experiencing this difficulty? Now again, the basic theme of the friends is, Job, you're experiencing what you're experiencing because you've sinned. And we'll see that fall out more in the passages that follow. And certainly, the Bible shows that sin leads to disaster, doesn't it? It leads to disaster. But we'll talk about what's right, what's wrong with what Bildad is saying in just a moment. Are there any thoughts there on verses 1 through 4? Okay, let's look at 5 through 21. Let's look at 5 through 21. Now remember these two points. If you can go back to chapter 15 in your mind, or you have good notes in your Bible, look at some places that Bildad and Eliphaz agree on the fate of the wicked. Look at some things. Think as we read, does this sound like Job's case? Does it sound like Job's situation? And also be thinking of those other two things. What does he say that's right? What does he say that's wrong? And how does this foreshadow Jesus? But in verse 5, indeed the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own schemes bring him down. He is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished. His calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease, and the firstborn of death devours him. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he who has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness. He is chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate. Those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Now, I want to save some parts of some of these discussions for the end. This is really hard for me on verse 5 because I get excited about this. Verse 5 and 6 and verse 18 use the image of light and darkness, verse 5 and 6 and verse 18. But one of the things that said in 18:5, in 18:5, he says, the light of the wicked goes out. The light of the wicked goes out. Now, how do I know? And I'm not saying think. I'm saying know. How do I know that there's an element of that that's truth? How do I know that? Because it is said in other inspired scripture. In Proverbs 13, verse 9, Proverbs 20, verse 20, Proverbs 24, verse 20, all say the lamp of the wicked goes out. Now, if inspired scripture says this, why at the end of the book of Job does God say of the friends, they haven't spoken right in my sight? Think about that right now. Let that simmer. Don't answer it all at one time. Be thinking about it though, because we want to come back to it. I will say that Job will question this statement though. In Job 21, verse 17, Job 21, 17, Job will ask, how often does the lamp of the wicked go out? How often does that happen? Now, so the light of the wicked goes out. The flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened. His lamp goes out above him. Light and darkness, sometimes in the book, pretty much paralleled with life and death, but the light of the wicked goes up, uses that imagery. Now, verse 7, his vigorous stride is shortened, and his own schemes bring him down. So the strength of the wicked man wanes. His vigorous stride, his strong stride, it becomes weaker. Now again, Job attributed his difficulties and his problems to God's hand. Job is saying, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything sinister, hidden from your sight, that has caused God to bring this on me. The friends are saying, no, no, Job, you're bringing this on yourself. Notice again in verse 7, his own schemes bring him down. His own schemes bring him down. Does the Bible ever tell us that the wicked are brought down by their own schemes?
Proverbs 1.
Okay, Proverbs 1, one of many passages, was a concept of the wicked sometimes plotting and planning, and the evil that they do boomeranging on them. What have we called that sometimes? Lex Talionis, yes, yes. And his own schemes bring him down. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something. And one reason I want you to be looking is because I may have overlooked something. But I do think most of your versions will indicate that even though Bildad would ultimately believe that God is behind the demise of the wicked, I think he only mentions God once in Job 18. And that's in the last verse. And you can tell me if we miss something. But he only mentions Job in the mentions God in the last verse. Though his worldview would ultimately be God is behind the disasters that befall the wicked, he emphasizes the wicked brings trouble on himself. Any questions right there? Any thoughts right there? 5 through 7. 8 through 10. This is the most detailed description of hunting devices known in the ancient world. We don't know what all these devices exactly did. We don't know always what distinguished one from the next, but this is a detailed distinction of hunting devices. One writer said this: we have words, whatever the people, whatever the language, we have words for the things we do. For example, Hebrew people were not particularly fond of the sea. And so in the Old Testament, there are two different words for boats. And he made the point that in English, we have over 300 words for boats. He says the point, he said, we have words for things we do. Hunting was something they needed to survive. It wasn't just kind of recreation or even a means of additional income. It was often a means of survival in the ancient world. And so they have all kinds of words for the nets they set, for the traps they fix. And sometimes, again, we're not exactly sure what all of these devices did. But 6 different Hebrew words in verses 8 through 10. But I want you to notice how, look at the first word. The first word is a word that's used quite a few times in Scripture. It said, it, describing the wicked man, he is thrown into the net by his own feet. Again, the troubles that come upon the wicked are not by accident. He is thrown into the net by his own feet. Now, this word net is used quite frequently in Scripture. Here's Psalm 9, verse 15. Psalm 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk down into the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. That was Psalm 9, verse 15. And here in Psalm 10, verse 9, he lurks in a hiding place. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. Okay, that was Psalm 10, verse 9. Psalm 9, 15, Psalm 10, 9. Now, it's used in a lot of other passages. But let me make a point from this. The net is a place where the wicked often captures the righteous. That was 10, verse 9. 10, verse 9, the wicked often captures the righteous in the net. But in 9, 15, the wicked catch their own feet in the net. Bildad is saying, Job, you and the wicked people, you are ones who've thrown yourself into the net by your own feet. Whether it be the net, whether it be the webbing, and some people describe this as maybe you have plants over a pit and an animal walks across it thinking it's solid ground and falls into the pit and he's captured and killed. That this is what happens to the wicked. But it's portraying the path of the wicked as a virtual minefield. And if one disaster doesn't get you, the next likely will. That is the path of the wicked. That's what Bildad is saying. Now again, it is not that there is not a whole lot of truth in that. And a whole lot of passages that back that up. We've already seen Psalm 9:15 shows the wicked falling into his own net. But all of this is to portray a truly dark picture of what the life of the wicked man looks like. In verse 11, all around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. It's like a dog that's just continually trying to bite at his heel. All around the terrors frighten him. They harry him at every step. His strength is famished. I believe the New International had their strength becomes famine. Their strength is famine. Their strength is famished. Calamity is ready. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. We only read here that expression, the firstborn of death. But it's kind of like the offspring of death is more dangerous and more destructive. It shares all the qualities of the Father. Anything here that you want to ask about? Some of these pretty dark descriptions of the path of the wicked. In 1814, he is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. Now, this word in 1814, this word torn, is different than the word used in 1804 and 1609. But this word was used in 1711. In 1711, Job said, "My days are past, my plans are torn apart." Job said, my plans are torn apart, my hopes are dashed, my life is hopeless. And he's attributing that ultimately to God. Here, Bildad is saying to Job, no, It's your own fault. The wicked person is going to be torn to the security of his tent. And our home, when you think of the word home, what associations does that call to your mind? It's a place of comfort. It is a place of security. It's a place where you feel at home. It's interesting to me that sometimes in the Old Testament, after a battle was fought and an army was defeated, it says that each man fled to his tent. Because a tent is a place where even after you've experienced shame and defeat and disgrace in the world, hopefully you run home to find security and safety. But the picture of the wicked in 1814 is he is ripped. The wicked person is ripped from that security of his tent. And then he is made to march before the king of terrors. Now that's an expression that's used only here in the whole Old Testament. But the idea is like this is some evil, tyrannical ruler before whom he cannot stand. And he's going to face this foe. He's torn from the security of his tent. He's marched before the king of terrors. And in verse 15, there dwells in his tent nothing of his. All he has he will lose, and brimstone is scattered on his habitation. Fire and brimstone is mentioned as falling from God on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 in verse 24. Is this used here as a picture of judgment from the wicked? We have talked about how the book of Job uses quite a number of agricultural illustrations. Bildad mentioned plants before in his earlier speech. But look at 18 verse 16. His roots are dried up below. His branch is cut off above. Now, what did we mention before in the Psalms and in Job? When you have two opposites, and the opposites are include everything, where you have
Marism.
And this is kind of a marism of plant life. The roots below are dried up. The branches above are cut off. This tree is not producing anything good, is it? It's not going to bear any fruit if it's got dead roots, if it's got branches cut off. And by the way, the Old Testament uses this kind of imagery quite a bit. Amos chapter 2, verse 9 is one passage that uses it. And I destroyed his fruit above, talking about the Amorites. I destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Amos 2. And verse 9. And so his roots, the wicked person, he says, his roots are dried below, his branch is cut off above. And in verse 17, memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. Memory of him perishes. Listen to Proverbs 10 and verse 7. Proverbs 10, verse 7. This is a good footnote if you don't already have it in your Bible. It says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Proverbs 10, verse 7. Here, the memory of him perishes. He's wicked. His name's going to perish. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 25, if two brothers living together, one of them marries a woman, and he dies before he has any children, then the brother takes that child The brother takes that wife, takes that wife. Very good, Gary. He doesn't have a child. The brother takes the wife. And when the brother takes the wife, any children that come from that relationship are considered legally the children of the brother who's already passed away. But the purpose of that was so his name did not perish in the earth. His name did not perish. And so that's the point in this passage. The point is that the wicked person, the memory of him, will perish. He has no name abroad. Okay. Any thoughts, any questions there?
Similarly, I just had a note in my Bible that the two greatest tragedies that could befall a man in the ancient world were to be forgotten by posterity and to die without progeny.
Okay. Not to have any children or progeny is a good way to be forgotten.
Right.
You know, in the ancient world particularly. And so that's very good, John. Thank you. Verse 18 goes back to this light and darkness. In verse 18, he's driven from light into darkness, chased from the inhabited world. In verse 19, he has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. He's not going to have children. He's not going to have descendants. In verse 20, those in the west are appalled at his feet, at his fate. Those in the east are seized with horror. Now, there's another merism. Those in the west, those in the east. And in this context, it includes everybody in between. Do any of your translations have anything different in verse 20? Instead of west and east. Some versions have those who came before him and those who will come after him, or something to that effect. Yeah. The point is, some make it a chronological reference. Other translations make it a geographical reference. But whatever, it still fits the same point. It is that ultimately everybody is going to be astonished in horror at all of this. And he says, these are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. He does not know God. In verse 21. Now, was I right? Verse 21 is the only passage that doesn't mention God. It does mention God. I didn't catch it if I missed that. Okay. Now, my guess is you're probably going to be more comfortable with the second question than the first, as far as what I have on the board. But what are some verses where Job says the same kind of thing that Bildad says the same kind of thing as Eliphaz did? Now, what we're doing, let me explain clearly what we're doing. These are the speeches in the second round of speeches. Eliphaz spoke in chapter 15. Bildad is speaking here. And what the text is doing, I think they're both painting the same basic picture of the wicked person. Okay. Does anybody have anything? You're going to have something on the second point. But let me give you a couple of points here. Notice that emphasis on light and darkness. that emphasizes on light and darkness. Eliphaz does the same thing in 15, 22, and 23, and 30. The illustration of the plant that doesn't have roots below, the tree that doesn't have roots below or fruit above, an agricultural illustration. Eliphaz used the same thing to describe the fall of the wicked person in verse 30 and in verses 32 and 33. So he uses the images of light and darkness. He uses the images of plants. He uses the image of fire, which Job 18:15 used the word fire to talk about destruction. Eliphaz did the same thing in 15, verse 30, and in verse 34. And he paints a picture of anguish, and finally his tent is destroyed, just like in chapter 8, verse 6, verse 14 and 15. His tent is destroyed. So that was said of by Eliphaz. So the friends are painting the same basic picture of this is what's going to happen to the wicked man. Now, this is a key question too. How does this wicked person and how does the faith that he is experiencing sound like Job's faith? What are some things that Bildad says right here that sound like Job and his experiences? John?
In verse 15, brimstone is scattered on his habitation and it was fire from God that destroyed Job's possession.
Yes. Yes, you find the reference to the fire in 18:15, the fire and the brimstone. And remember, it says the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed his sheep. I mean, they are intentionally presenting the wicked person in terms of what happened to Job to say, Job, you're suffering because of your sin. You're tearing yourself in your anger. You're responsible for your problem, and you need to repent. They don't give an invitation at the end of this. He doesn't call them to repent. But that is, they're blaming Job for his faults. What else? What else do you find? Yes, Karen?
In verse 13, where it talks about his, it consumes the parts of his skin. I was thinking back to chapter 2 and how when he is afflicted, you know, he scrapes himself and the friends see him and they see him from a distance and don't even recognize him.
Okay.
I don't know that I always picture him as in such dire physical circumstance than what they did.
Okay, very good, very good. And even the devil started, or Satan started, when he said skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. But like you said, he scrapes himself, he sits among the ashes there in verses 8 through 10. He says in chapter 7, Job said in 7, in verse 5, he said, my flesh is clotted with worms and a crust of dust. My skin hardens and runs. So Job is experiencing the same kind of thing that they say is going to be characteristic of the wicked man. Remember how in the last chapter Job talked about his appearance and testified against him? Well, that was actually 16 verse 8. And they're saying the same thing. This is the wicked man, Job. And this is what you're experiencing. And what else? What else do you see, Daniel?
Verse 17,
the second part, it says he has no name among the renowned. He used to be he was at the gates and
okay. Okay, very good. No name, and before he was the highest of the high. When he spoke, everybody listened. I think Daniel particularly referring to Job 29, where Job describes himself in that way. And he's at the gate, and when he spoke, everybody waited to hear what he had to say. Go further in the text, and that's tied with verse 19. What does verse 19 sound like?
Lost his kids.
Yeah. I mean, one of the reasons, too, your name didn't endure is because you lost your children. And the Bible says the wicked person has no offspring or no posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he has sojourned. Now he's going to lose all his children. That had to be so painful when Job thought about having a big family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And if you have a family like that, you don't think about burying all your children before you go. I mean, it may happen with one, but it has happened with all of them. And Job experienced that. You know, in his first speech, Bildad mentioned Job's loss of children as well. In 8, verse 4, he said, if they sinned against God, if your children sinned against God, then God, and I'm paraphrasing, gave them up to the rewards of their crime. And he just won't let Job forget that he has lost his children. Those are some. Now, you could pick out some other things probably as well. Anybody have something there before we go to our next question? If you want to speak now or forever hold your peace there about. Because, what we're trying to say is they are trying to paint a not so subtle picture. That Job, you're wicked. And that's why this is happening. And like I stated before, they don't offer him a chance to repent in the second round. They did in the first. Even Bildad did. In chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. But he's not right now. Now, let me ask you a question. As we try to figure out what the friend said that's right, what the friend said that's wrong, we can find passages to back up a lot of these things. Particularly, we've already stated that statement, the light of the wicked goes out. We know it's true. Because it appears elsewhere in Scripture.
But when and how?
Okay. You want to elaborate on that?
Well, it's really, it seems to me, putting yourself in the place of God to be able to say, I know this is the reason for, this is the reason for your outcome. It's as if they know that the light of the wicked always goes out.
Okay.
And yet, to know that, this is the cause of the light going out, is because of your wickedness. It's as if they can see into the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
I didn't say that well.
But you said some of that real well. A part particularly I was wanting to seize upon, that now I've been thrown off of. Oh, this was what you said, John. Does the lamp of the wicked always come out? Now, I want to tell you what the book of Job helps us do. The book of Job helps us to interpret the Proverbs in poetic language. Is the book of Proverbs, and I want to be careful because I had someone told me that they were making this point once, and someone questioned whether they were undermining inspiration. I won't tell you, I believe that Proverbs is true, that Proverbs is from God, but is Proverbs giving us general truths? General truths that are true most of the time, or are they ironclad statements that never allow exception?
Absolute truths.
General truths.
They're absolute truths, but they're general in the sense that they're most of the time the truth.
The absolute would be always.
Yeah, yeah. But let me illustrate, okay? Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Is that true 100% of the time or most of the time? I noticed how shy the men are to answer, but it is a general truth. It is a general truth, not always true. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? Because there are some proverbs that present the other side of the story. Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 25:24 says, it's better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Same wording, 21:9, 25:24. A similar wording is Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Now, I want to tell you a mistake somebody made once when I was preaching. I was making that same point, and I read those persons about a contentious wife and a person that would amen quite a bit. He just, amen. And to make it worse, his wife was out of town. And he was there by himself. And then everybody just burst out laughing. And he responded. But Gary, you had an observation there.
I was just thinking, Rick, train up a child in the way that he should go and he will not depart. But we as parents do the best that we can, and sometimes our children still depart.
Yes. They are general statements because that's the nature of Proverbs, and you're right. And yes, God bless. But to me, that's not the biggest problem here. That is true. But I think, and this was what John also stated, they argue from effect to cause. If I can say the lamp of the wicked goes out, can I say everyone whose lamp goes out is wicked? No. I mean, there's a difference in those two statements, isn't there? The lamp of the wicked goes out, that ultimately sin will destroy. There's a difference between that and saying everyone who experiences setback and trouble, everyone to whom it seems like the lamp of the wicked goes out, they've obviously sinned and brought this on themselves. They are arguing from effect to cause. Put it another way. What is the purpose of this passage? Is the purpose of Proverbs 13:9 and 20:20 and 24:20, is the purpose of that passage to get us to encourage, to be encouraged in holiness and to avoid sin? Is that the purpose? Or is the purpose to help us determine who's righteous and who's wicked. Purpose is the first. Purpose is to encourage us to pursue righteousness, to get us to avoid sin. Because what it says is true. The lamp of the wicked does go out. But when? Is it always in his life? Now think about this. And I'll come back to you, Gary. If you looked at Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and you took that verse the way the friends are taking it, who would they say is righteous? And who would they say is wicked? But the point is, did this statement prove true? Did the light of the wicked go out? Yes. But you didn't see it. We don't see it till eternity, do we? We don't see it till final judgment. Well, we're given a peek there. The angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. But Gary, you had a thought.
Oh, just going along with what we're talking about here, Job is a good reminder to us that we cannot judge things from their external view or how things look. I'm thinking about homeless people. A lot of times we'll look at homeless people and we'll think, well, I'm sure he's there on the street because of drugs or alcohol or things that he's done in his life that has brought him to there. But we don't know their circumstances. Maybe their wife died after a long struggle and went bankrupt from medical expenses and lost his house to a scammer.
Yes.
You know, on and on. There's a lot of reasons that people become homeless.
Yes. And even when we say that, I mean, there are a lot of cases that are just like that, that people have become involved in drugs and alcohol. You see it. But in every case, no, that's not the case. In every situation, in every circumstance. And so, like you're saying, you know, and even then you hope that given an opportunity that they will repent and they will turn. But, and there's a lot of other things. Like when the friends say in verse 17, the memory of him perishes, the memory of the wicked perishes. Proverbs 10:17 said the same thing. When the Bible says in verse 7 that his own schemes bring him down, they're right in a lot of the things they're asserting about the ultimate consequences of wickedness. But the way the book of Job, the way we're stretched by seeing that the friends are wrong, one of the ways is to see that that doesn't always work itself out in this world. We have to wait till eternity sometimes to see the consequences of sin and to see the blessings of righteousness. Now, let's use Gary's illustration and let's say a person has lived a very sinful and rebellious life. And as a result of it, you can see their suffering. Do you sometimes see this worked out in the world, that the light of the wicked goes up? Yes. Sometimes you do. But sometimes the wicked prosper. And just like in Psalm 73, that presented the author with a crisis of faith. Because that disturbed his worldview. That moved the rocks out of his place. Wasn't what he was expecting. And I would say, when we as God's people suffer, and we can look around at godless people who enjoy the same things we lost, that question does become very pertinent.
I think another thing that we need to remember, Tom, is Satan is glad to just remain in the shadows and not take credit for his work. But this whole discussion should be a reminder to us that Satan is always in the equation. And he's just like he's in the equation here with Job. He could be in the equation with many people that are in our lives or surround us that we know. And You know, it just comes back to the old adage, life is not fair, but in the end, we need to just maintain our faith, work on ourselves, and like you said, remember that God will make all things right in the end.
Yes, he will. He will. I think books like Job drive us to an afterlife because we see injustices that aren't corrected here. It drives us to eternity to see that. And but thank you. And there's more depth we could go into with some things he says right, things he says wrong. But let me ask again the question. How do you see Jesus fulfilling that? In I saw y'all smile. Did y'all have another statement there? Okay, I'm sorry. I thought I might have cut you off. How does Jesus fulfill Job 18? How does Jesus fulfill that?
I was thinking we kind of skipped verse 18 there and what Bildad says about the wicked, but it also fits Jesus.
He is chased from the inhabited world.
It's a lot of Isaiah 53 seemingly in this chapter that is attributed to what Jesus endured.
Yeah. I think about how, and I didn't check to see if this was the same word in the Greek translation, but let's see. I don't think it would be the same word, but it's the same idea. Where Job or Bildad describes the way of the wicked as a minefield that he could get caught at any moment in verses 8 through 10. Isn't that exactly what the friends were trying to do to Jesus? Or the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus trying to do? It says they began to question Jesus. This is Luke 11, 53 and 54. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees became very hostile and began to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And remember, they come forward, they ask questions the last week. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Then, is there a resurrection of the dead? Then what's the first and great commandment? They are trying to lay one trap for another after him. There was the wicked plotting against the righteous. And Jesus himself was marched off in verse 14 to the terrors, the king of terrors. He faces death itself and death in all of its horror. But he overcomes, is raised from the dead. He's chased from the inhabited world, in effect. But the point is, Jesus experienced things that sound a lot like this, but he overcame via the resurrection, and he provides eternal life.
I'm not sure how your verse 18 starts, but I guess I was thinking more of the beginning, as it says in my Bible, he is driven from light into darkness.
Okay. The light came into the world, and remember too, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light in John 3. So, what other ways do you see Jesus fulfilling this?
Tommy, verse 19. Talk about him having neither son nor posterity among his people. But Hebrews 2:10 talks about through Jesus, he is the one who brings many sons to glory.
Okay, thank you. Isaiah 53:10 also, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his... Jesus, who had no children, is pictured as having offspring. And that's a good passage that you used, Hebrews 2:10. He will prolong his offspring. He will see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Very good, very good. Well, thank you all. Thank you all. Now, I do want to give a warning both to people on Zoom and you all here. It may be that we're not going to be able to have class for a couple of weeks because I'm dependent upon one of the days of the weekend to start preparing some things from Job. And Lord willing, this weekend I'm speaking Thursday through Saturday in northern Indiana, and then the next Thursday through a Sunday in Alabama. So we may not be able to have class the next couple of weeks, but I'll keep you informed. I want y'all to be the first to know, okay? And we're not, we want to get through it all, and I would like to get through it all sooner than later, but we have to make sure. I want to make sure too I'm preparing adequately. So thank you guys, and it's good to have you. And John, you want to lead us in prayer as we close?
God, thank you for this study tonight, and may we, God, use your word appropriately as we apply it not only to our own lives, but as we help others understand it. Help us, God, to be guided by your truths, to have wisdom from you. Help us to use your word to help others, including ourselves, to turn to you, and not using it as a weapon, but God, as a tool. And may we come to better appreciate Job and the great suffering that he went through, and not only the suffering that that came from your hand, but God, the suffering that came through the hands of those who were called his friends, and to see his faith in you stay strong. And God, I can't begin to think that any of us have endured even a fraction of what Job has gone through, and yet he continued, God, to stay holding on to you. And thus, he was rewarded by you, God, and counted among the most of the faithful. And may we, God, aspire to that same end, that through our actions and our words and our faith in you, that it brings you the glory that you so deserve. Watch over us through this night. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.